The title of this message is a little unorthodox, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. It's Two Whores, a Sword, and a Glorious Bride. Two Whores, a Sword, and a Glorious Bride. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, if you'd stand for the reading of the word. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You may be seated. So this passage talks about a shaking of everything that can be shaken. And we'll read about later, it's in Joel as well, that the things that can be shaken will be shaken. The things in heaven will be shaken. And this indicates a removal of the things that are not eternal, of the things of this created order, of the things that aren't going into the next kingdom of God, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And it says, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us have grace. Some translations, I think, poorly translate that thanksgiving. And although thanksgiving is one of the Greek definitions of the word charis, it is a minor translation of it, and I think it's a poor translation. We don't need just thanksgiving to be able to stand and to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's good to give thanks, but we need the grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God, every aspect of the grace of God, which enables us to stand, which enables us to go through seasons of great shaking and to come out standing on the rock, Jesus Christ. Everything that's not built on the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ is going to be shaken and removed. There is a great end time shaking that I believe we've just entered into. God's voice is exposing, shaking, and pulverizing all foundations that are not from him. Daniel speaks of a stone cut out of a mountain without human hands that is going to fill the whole earth and stand forever. Daniel 2, 34 and 35 says this. This is Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue with four different parts showing four different kingdoms which would come on the earth at different times. And he said, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, which are the kingdoms of men, were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall kingdoms and it shall stand forever. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day at the end of time where God's going to put down all other kingdoms to establish the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And it talks about this stone being cut out of a mountain. I believe that's referring to Christ. And it says it grows, the kingdom of Christ grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And it says the other kingdoms, even the last and the final kingdom, it's going to be crushed. It's going to be smashed in its feet. And it's going to become like the chaff or the dust of the summer threshing floors. And the wind will carry away these other kingdoms so that no trace of them will be found. Today we're living in a time of great uncertainty. There's wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said there would be. There's famines in diverse places and pestilences and earthquakes. And it's a fearful time to live in. But I believe that God is showing us that these are the beginning, the tremblings, the shakings, the beginning of shakings that are going to shake all kingdoms so that every kingdom of man comes to nothing and the kingdom of God is ushered in. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Praise God. The shaking that will remove all other things, the crumbling foundations, is upon us. God is removing the rulers and the kingdoms of the kingdom that can never be shaken. Luke 21, 25 and 26 says, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear and looking after those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers or the authorities of heaven shall be shaken." Not only will the powers on the earth be shaken and removed, but the powers behind them, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens, will be shaken and destroyed. Normally we think of heaven as God's kingdom, and that's everything in heaven. But the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are spiritual authorities, principalities that are behind the human kingdoms that are on this earth. And God is going to shake them all. He's going to shake them. He's going to grind them to powder, and they're going to be blown away like the chaff on the threshing floor. And nothing is going to be left of them. But before evil is finally shaken and crushed and blown away, there's a great struggle between the children of the kingdom and the prince of darkness. Before the stone mountain becomes, or before the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth, the sovereign God will allow the last rebellious kingdom of men to join with the kingdom of darkness. Not an indirect joining, a direct joining. The kingdom of Antichrist with the kingdom of men. This kingdom will rise to great heights, and it will cover the whole earth in a vain attempt to cast off the rightful heir to the throne, which is Jesus Christ. But this evil kingdom will only last a short period. Its wickedness will ripen quickly, and God will finally shake and shatter the dark kingdom. That's what tribulation is about. That's what all the judgments that God brings in the last days are upon. They're upon the evil. They're upon the kingdom of darkness. They're upon Antichrist's kingdom. In a season of 7 years, it will look like evil is winning. The devil will have unprecedented liberty in the earth, and he will seek to destroy the holy seed of God, both the Jews and those that follow Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time," or that his time is short. The Bible said earlier in the same chapter there was war in heaven, that the devil and his angels fought with Michael and his angels, and the devil and his angels lost, and they were cast out of heaven. No more to sit and accuse the brethren before the throne of God. They were cast out of heaven. And it says he's come to earth. The devil has come to earth, and it says he's full of wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows he has a very small window of time, and God is going to judge him. God's going to take the false prophet and the Antichrist, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire at the end of tribulation. He's going to take Satan, that old dragon, the serpent, and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. And then at the end of that, the devil's going to come out one more time for one last attempt to rebel and overthrow the kingdom of Christ, and Christ is going to destroy him and his armies in an instant, and the devil's going to be cast finally and forever into the lake of fire, never again to rise up and to create rebellion in the kingdoms of men. Satan's wrath in the earth will cause the harm and death of many people of God. He will attempt to harden the hearts of the survivors by his cruelty and his injustice. Did you know that that's one of the devil's key methods, is to create a hardness in the people of God? It's to take away the tenderness, the compassion, the grace toward people who have failed and fallen. His work is to create a hardness in the people of God. If he can't kill you, if he can't take away your faith, he's going to work to make you hard. But I believe in the midst of incredible hardship, God is going to give grace to the bride of Christ to become even more radiant. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Do you know what the end of all things is about? It's about a marriage supper with three main actors: God, the King, Jesus, the Son, and the church, the bride of Christ, which includes Israel, believing Israel, and believing Gentiles. That's the culmination of all things. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Read it in Luke 21. It talks about God, a king made a marriage for his son, and he called people that were invited, and he said, "Come, all things are now ready." Guys, things are ready. If you're not a child of God, God's inviting you into the kingdom of God. He's saying, now's the time. Now's the time to come into the kingdom. Many people are in the valley of decision. Multitudes, it says in Joel, are in the valley of decision. What is that decision? Will you come into the kingdom of Christ by faith and out of the kingdom of darkness? Or will you be a rebel and stay in the kingdom of darkness? It may be easier to do that in the short term, but it's going to be a lot harder in the long term. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him or God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Who's the wife? The wife is the body of Christ. It's us, the church of Jesus Christ. We are the Lamb. It says, his wife has made herself ready. What is she doing as everything's getting darker, as everything is shaking, as the kingdoms of darkness are, the foundations are shaking, and they're grasping for more power? What is the bride? What is she doing? She's making herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She's beautifying herself. She's cleansing herself from everything that defiles. "And unto her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." It says clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we know that the righteous acts of the saints have their fruit in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our actions come from our nature. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, and from that righteousness come the good works. Praise God. Psalm 45, 11, and 13. It says, "Then the king will desire your beauty because he is Lord. Bow down to him. The king's daughter is all glorious within." This is speaking of the church. "Her clothing is interwoven with gold. The wife of the Lamb makes herself ready by the preparation of what's inside her." Right? A human bride, a natural bride, she's concerned about all the externals, about getting her hair right, her makeup right, her jewelry right, her flowers right, her dress right. But the bride of Christ is concerned about getting her heart right. The bride of Christ is all glorious within. It's the beauty of the heart that the bride, that the groom is attracted to. It's the beauty of the inward person that's of great value to God. She's all glorious within. "Just as the Lord will shake the kingdoms of men and of the powers of heaven," or of the evil powers of heaven, Satan's kingdom, "he will shake and cause to crumble all the false foundations inside his bride." He's looking for a pure bride. He's coming for a pure bride. He's doing the work of preparing a pure bride. And he's working in her. There's going to be, the macro is that he's shaking the kingdoms of men and of the powers of darkness. But the micro is he's going to shake even his people. He's going to shake the things that can't remain so that the things that can remain will stay. He's going to work in us. He's going to shake the foundation. Say, is that sound? Is it based on faith in Jesus Christ and following what he says? There's going to be shaking in you, not to destroy you, but to make you the pure bride that he intends you to be. So it says the king's daughter is lovely. She's beautiful. But the king's daughter was not always lovely. She was not always radiant in purity. Her beginning was actually shameful and unclean. Ezekiel 16 says that when God found Israel, she was like an abandoned child in a field. She was naked and she was dying in her own blood. It says he passed by and he said, live. He had compassion on Israel in her blood and he said, live. And then he says he came by her again when she had matured and was at the age of love, and he took her and he washed her and he clothed her and he made her beautiful. He beautified her and he took her for his own. But it says she trusted in her own beauty and she became a harlot. She became unfaithful and she pursued other things instead of her bridegroom. Ezekiel 16:22 says, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. You see, it's important that we remember where we came from. Modern preachers wrongly try to move the hearts of sinners by telling them how God wants them because of how lovely they are to him. No, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were disfigured by sin, while there was nothing attractive in us, he died for us. He loved us. What does that do? It magnifies the love of God. It doesn't say, well, you are so beautiful and so precious, God just said, I can't live without you. No, we were dying in our blood. We were unclean. We were against God. We had a huge list of sins and crimes against him. And he said, I love you. I'm dying for you. I'll wash you and make you mine. It's important to remember our beginning. It's important to remember that God had mercy on us. And that helps us stay humble, and it helps us have mercy on others that are not yet come to Christ. Hosea the prophet was told by God to marry a harlot named Gomer. Remember that? Imagine being a man of God. Imagine being a man that kept yourself from everything unclean. And in the Jewish law, it was a crime, or it was against the law to marry even a divorced woman, even if she was the victim of divorce. And yet God calls his prophet Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, to marry a harlot. Why did he do this? It was a picture. It was a prophetic picture for the house of Israel, because God was married to this unfaithful wife. And God was dealing with her, and God would show that through his mercy, through his judgments, he would bring her back to him. Through his mercy, he would redeem her again. He would make her clean, and he would speak tenderly to her in the wilderness. They would have affection again. They would have love again after she had broken her marriage vows. Sometimes we think of ourselves as too pure as Christians. Sometimes we think of ourselves as too right or holy. I'm not talking about standing in the righteousness of Christ, but forgetting what we came from, forgetting what he redeemed us from, and forgetting what we're prone to wander back to. Revelation 18:4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. He says, come out of her, my people. Who's he talking about? Who's the she that he's talking about? He's talking about the great harlot who rides the scarlet beast. He says, come out of her. Come out of her, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. We cannot share the heart of the harlot of this world and be the bride of Christ. Jesus is coming for a pure bride. 1 Kings 3:16-28. Now I'm going to get into the story that makes my sermon title make sense. Two whores, a sword, and a glorious bride. Solomon was just at the beginning of his kingdom, and he had prayed, if you remember, for wisdom. God came to him in a vision by night and said, what do you want? Ask of me, and I'll give it to you. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for the lives of his enemies. He asked for God to give him understanding to judge the people of God. And God said, you've done well, and so I'm going to give you this wisdom, and also on top of that, I'm going to give you riches and your enemies. And so Solomon is young, he's just assumed the throne, and he's approached with this test. And the test is that there's these two women, and they were harlots, it says in verse 16. They came to the king, and they stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened at the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house." Now, so you see the picture? There's these two women. They're both pregnant at the same time, and one has a baby, and 3 days later, the other has a baby. So they both have these newborn infants, very close in age, very difficult to distinguish probably, and they're living in this house, and it says, there was no one with us in the house except the two of us. I see that perhaps this is a type of repentance. Perhaps these women had, now that they'd given birth to children, and they said, you know what, I want to leave this life of prostitution. I want to leave this life of being unfaithful, and I want to start a new life and have a safe life for my child. Perhaps this is a type of repentance. So these two harlots are living together. They both have babies about the same time, and there's no one else with them. There's no men coming or going. Verse 19, the woman tells the story, and she said, "And this woman's son died in the night." So picture the two women. One has a child, and the other one doesn't. And the one who's telling the story does not have a child in her arms. She's telling the story about this other woman. She said, "This woman's son died in the night because she laid on him." In other words, she rolled over on him and she smothered him. The child died. Verse 20, "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom." Wow. Do you follow that? The one woman's child died. She's like, "Oh my goodness, I accidentally killed my child." And she decided, I don't want this dead child. I'm going to go take hers. I'm going to trick her. Take her living child, and I'm going to put my dead child in her arms. But it says, verse 21, "And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." She looked closely at the child, and she'd been nursing him. She knew what her child looked like. She said, "This is not my son. This is the other woman's son." And she said in verse 22, "Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king." Solomon had no evidence, no witnesses. There was no one with them in the house. There was no one to verify either story. And so here God establishes Solomon with the wisdom he told him he would give him. And then he says in verse 24, "Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.'" Wow. He says, "Bring the baby, set him up, and just cut him right down the middle." Pretty gruesome, isn't it? "And we'll give one to the one woman and the other half to the other woman," because they're fighting and there's no way to know whose child it is. Thank God that story didn't end there. Verse 26, "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' And the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.'" Cut him in half. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, and they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now this story is primarily about the wisdom that God gave Solomon with a challenging problem early in his kingdom to establish that God was with him. But I see a type here in the two harlots of two end times churches. You would agree with me that we were saved while we were sinners. We were saved when we were unclean, right? God saved. Remember there was two thieves on the cross, or two thieves next to Jesus on the cross. They were on crosses too, Right? They were wicked men, but one man had faith. And one man was in paradise with Jesus the next day. I believe the one whore or prostitute here, the one harlot, is a type of the church. Look at what she says. She's in conflict. She sees that if I don't let this child go, he's going to be killed. The life is going to be ended. And so she says, don't kill him. Give her. Even though she knew this other woman was a liar, even though she knew that this child was her son, she gave up what was precious. She laid down her life, her rights, and said, no, give the living child to this other woman. Don't touch him. Don't put the sword to him. Do you see, that's the heart of the bride of Jesus Christ. She's not willing for the life to be snuffed out for her own pride or her own rights or even her own position. She says, no, life is more important. Life is more important. That's what the body of Christ is to do. We're to have a tender heart. When we come into conflict with someone or over something, we are to say, life is more important than me being right. Life is more important than this situation going how it should if justice is totally given. Life is more important. And the king gave her the son. She ended up with what she loved after she laid it down. The scripture says that if we would keep our life, we must let it go. We must be willing to die. See, the end times church is going to be a people that are dying to themselves, that are letting Christ by the Holy Spirit work out of us everything that would kill life. But this other woman, look at what she says. She says, let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him. Cut him in half. She would rather divide and kill the life for a half corpse than give up her rights for what she wanted. Friends, Jesus said that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. Jesus said that in the last days, children would deny and give up their parents to be executed. Jesus said there'd be a lack and a loss of just even natural affection in the last days, that men's hearts would become cold and hardened. Listen, let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him. If we let the enemy and our pride harden our heart toward other people, listen, this is the heart of this message. If we let the enemy harden our heart toward other people, our spouse, or a person, we're saying, you know what we're saying? Cut it in half. I don't care if it dies. I don't care if it dies. We say, cut up the life, divide it. I don't care. As long as you don't win the argument, as long as I look right, I don't care about the life. That is the harlot church. That is not the bride of Jesus Christ. We are called to lay down our lives, lay down our rights, lay down our pride so that we can maintain life. Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I had an argument with my wife last night over something silly, over something stupid. And I felt justified in my position. She was wrong and I was right. And she maintained that too for a little bit. And you know what? I felt something in my heart harden toward my wife that I love, that I've been married to for 31 years. I felt something harden in me. And I went to pray and I went to read and I just felt, ugh. And my lovely daughter called me from Summit and wanted to talk about all the wonderful things God was doing in her life. And she's crying and I'm like, ugh, I don't want to listen to this right now. Because there was something in me that was just like, just divided. Something in me that was just willing to let something die. You see, that's the work of the enemy in this last hour. It's to harden our hearts against each other. It's to cause offenses to become things that we just say, that's okay, let's split it 50-50. Did you know divorce is a word that we've decided we will never say in our family? We will never speak this in an argument to each other. Why? Because it just gives the enemy ground. Doesn't it? It works as a lever. It puts doubt in the other person. It says, well, what if we do this? And now you're speaking that into existence. Don't say that. Don't talk about cutting the baby in half. Don't talk about killing the life. Say, I'm here. I'm going to fight for this marriage. I'm going to work with it. I'm going to humble myself. You see, the bride of Christ, the last day's church, is going to be one that runs to the cross. She's going to lay down her life. She's going to lay down her rights and her pride. And she's going to receive the life back from the King. She's going to receive that life back. You know what I've learned to do when this doesn't happen every day, but if we get into a disagreement and I feel my heart harden, you know what I've learned I have to do? I got to run to my face. I've got to get on my face before God. Because when I humble myself, when I get into prayer, it doesn't matter what I feel. When I humble myself in prayer and say, God, help me, help me, help me, He does help me. And He shows me the sin of my heart that I can't see if I won't get on my face and humble myself. And when He shows me, you know what happens? Something miraculous. We reconcile. And guess what? She usually beats me to it. And last night she came in and I was already on my face and I'm just like, God, I need you so much. I need you. And she came in and she prayed over me. She said she was sorry. I said, I'm sorry. We reconcile. And let me tell you something, friends. The enemy wants to come in and harden our hearts against each other. He wants to bring in offense, and he wants that offense to grow, and he wants you to just come to place. You say, you know what divorce is? It's cutting it in half, 50-50. That's what the judge will say. We're just judging your, we're just taking your assets right down the middle, splitting them 50-50. You know why Jesus, you know why Moses permitted divorce? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts. And I'm not talking about divorce right now to put anybody under condemnation if you've been through divorce and you've gone to the Lord and you have been washed and cleansed. I'm not putting any condemnation on you. I'm saying for those of you that are in marriages and even single people, fight for your relationships. Lay aside your pride. Get on your face before God and have the attitude of the bride of Christ that says, no, I'm not going to get that sword away from that life. Get that sword away. Let it live. I'm giving it up. I'm giving it up. Listen, those who divide churches have the spirit like the second harlot. They say, I don't care if half the church splits and leaves and I bring a dead corpse with me. That's what they're doing. That's what people who start church splits do. They say, I want these people to follow me. I don't like the pastor. I don't like this. I don't like that. They're saying, cut it in half and I'll take half. That's the spirit of the harlot. It's not the spirit of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ says, no, I'll suffer wrong. I'd rather suffer wrong and keep the health of the body. Save the life. Listen. If you're okay with dividing with those that you should love, then you're okay with dividing with Jesus. Do you understand that? If I would have been okay with this hardness of heart and this barrier that raised up between me and my wife, I would have been okay with the distance that I felt from Jesus right away. Do you understand that? We have got to keep our hearts tender before Him. And it comes by the willingness just to humble ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what do we need? We need grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What do we need in our relationships? What do we need going through this life with all the fear and all the things in the news? What do we need? We need God's grace. And He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Do not be afraid. Grace is what will establish your heart when everything around you is shaking and crumbling. And when God's dealing with things in your heart and they're not a good foundation and they're starting to crumble, just trust God. Ask him for more grace, because he's going to shake out the things that can't remain and he's going to establish you in himself. Joel 3:13, I'm going to read just a few more verses. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. God, Joel is speaking prophetically about in the end times that it's like a vat of wine. The wickedness is going to get, it's going to expand. The wickedness is going to come to the full. And it says, put in the sickle, it's time, the harvest is ripe. And scripture confirms that in the book of Revelation, it says there's going to be two harvests, the harvest of the wicked and the harvest of the righteous. We're living in that day where we see wickedness, I mean, exponentially growing. I think as fast as our technology is growing, wickedness is growing. It says, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I've been hearing testimonies of many people coming to Christ. Have you been hearing these testimonies? People coming to Christ, people knowing that God is drawing them, maybe not knowing, and they're coming to Christ. They're coming in that out of that valley of decision, deciding for Jesus. Verse 15, it says, the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. Remember, we talked about that shaking in Hebrews 12. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Listen, when everything's shaking, it says the Lord will be a shelter for his people. He will be a rock of refuge, a covert in the tempest, a rock in a high tower. When your heart is shaking, he will establish your heart. Daniel 7:27, finally speaking. This is the end. This is God's purpose. This is what he's bringing us to. I know I challenged you on the hardness of heart. I know I challenged you on being willing to divide from people and dividing in the marriage and tolerating the spirit of just hardness. I know I challenged you on that today. But listen, the end of the bride of Christ is glory. The end of the bride of Christ is to reign with him. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb, and that marriage supper is with the groom and the bride. That means we're going to reign with Christ. Listen to what this says, Daniel 7:27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom,